Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 20. The focus of our study will be verses 1 through 7, but I'll read through verse 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. You shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. You have made all things by your hand, and by you all things exist. And yet you instruct us that the one to whom you will look is the one who is humble and of crushed spirit and who trembles at your word. May we be such a people this day, gladly submitting ourselves to the instruction of your word, which gives us life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a name? According to Merriam-Webster, the first definition is a word or phrase that constitutes the distinctive designation of a person or thing. If I say the name Deborah, then you can probably guess that I'm speaking about my wife, which is quite different than mentioning a woman sitting on the front row. Theologian and philosopher Eugen Rosenstock-Huessy remarked, whenever a name is found for a thing, whenever a thing is seized and held by a word, the world grows larger. When it is only described, men stay in their accustomed groove. Of course, a name is a word, but it's also more than a word. If I say to you, imagine an animal with four legs. That's a bit vague, and you might think of a cat, or a dog, a horse, or a cow. But if I say to you, imagine a pig, well, then you can immediately picture another four-legged animal with greater specificity. Pig is a name that we use to describe the animals from which we get bacon and pulled pork for barbecue. And in using that name, the world grows larger. And possibly our stomachs, since it provides us with a precision of language that actually expands our experience in the world. Of course, the significance of names appears in the creation of the world, with God giving names to various aspects of what he makes, what he called his creation, and Adam followed his example in naming the animals and Eve. Names are important in Exodus as well, particularly the name of Yahweh, even as he was revealed to us in chapter 3 with Moses' encounter with Yahweh at Sinai and the burning bush. Recall this part of that exchange. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Well, we are not at all surprised to find in the third word, in the third commandment, this instruction regarding the name of God. But there is more to this word than we might realize at first glance or upon first hearing, or even based on what we've become accustomed to understanding the command to mean. In the first word, you shall have no other gods before my face, Yahweh's declaring the exclusive allegiance he makes upon his people, that his authority is supreme and no other gods, Elohim, no other powers, human or angelic, were to be set on par with him. We can also categorize this first word as a warning against covenantal idolatry, of setting other gods as competing with Yahweh, thereby breaking covenant with him as Yahweh your God. Again, there's exclusivity here. There's a sense in which this was the sin of Adam in the garden and is the sin throughout the Mosaic period until the time of the judges. The second word forbids worshiping Yahweh by means of idols or images in any form or fashion from the three-decker universe that God has made of heaven, earth, and water, and to do so constitutes hatred for God. We can rightly categorize this as a warning against liturgical idolatry. And we see this sin chiefly in what we might call the Davidic period, with the worship of Yahweh at shrines or high places, as well as with idols, particularly as implemented by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, when he began to rule over the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, throughout 1 and 2 Kings, there's a common refrain when describing the rule of various kings, and this is one example. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Well, then we come to the third warning, the third word, and it's a warning against practical idolatry. And you may wonder how that can be the case, and that's a good question to be asking, and we'll endeavor after an answer shortly. But we find this form of idolatry during the restoration period, the time when Israel returns to the land, such as in Ezra and Nehemiah. We find it in Malachi, and then on into the Gospels and even the Epistles. And I realize this is kind of a big picture, and I haven't proven the point yet. But given the nature of this command and its implications, it's good for us then to take the time to focus in on it by itself so that we come to a fuller understanding of the implications of it for us today. So let's begin to consider the language of this word. In doing so, we'll unpack the manner in which the violation of it constitutes a form of practical idolatry. Now, once again, we need to reorient ourselves a little bit because we're so accustomed to the usual translations of this command and what we've come to understand the command to be saying. The ESV and New King James are pretty close and speak to of not taking the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, in vain. And we readily think of hearing such examples in life or in TV shows or movies when someone says, oh my God, or just exclaims God about something that's rather trivial. They're certainly not engaged in prayer, or there are other instances where they add other forms of profanity to it. Now, we are right to contend that this is a violation of the third commandment, and we should be careful with our speech, because even as we pray and learn from the Lord's Prayer, God's name is to be hallowed. And as important as that is, that's not all or even really the main gist of this commandment. One fairly literal way to render the verse would be, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God to the emptiness, for Yahweh will not exempt who takes his name to emptiness. Or perhaps even better and clearer to the point, you shall not carry the name of Yahweh your Elohim emptily, for Yahweh will not acquit the one who carries his name emptily. Now, we're typically translated take, more simply, has the idea to lift up, bear, or carry. A few examples of this word used in this way. In Exodus 28, regarding the priest's garments, "And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall carry their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders for remembrance." So Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before Yahweh. And then regarding the plate of gold fastened to Aaron's turban, "It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall carry any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that he may be accepted before Yahweh." The same term is used in Genesis 47:30 of carrying Joseph's bones out of Egypt, of the Levites carrying the various accoutrements of the tabernacle in Numbers 4, as well as in Exodus 25, "And you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them." There are other examples. Another one is Psalm 134 and verse 2, "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless Yahweh." So it's a relatively common word, but what are the implications? That you don't bear the name of God, that you don't carry the name of God, but then act in a way that's contrary to his commands. And that's where the practical idolatry aspect comes in. The third commandment is instructing, do not hold up God's name while denying it in practice. Another way we might put it, don't call yourself a Christian and then live like a pagan. And we'll unpack this a bit more later on. But I hope at least the foundational principle behind this command is clear, and you're beginning to see that it doesn't just have to do with words per se. And what name were the Israelites not to emptily carry? The name of Yahweh. And who's he? Well, he's the covenant keeper. And while the name of Yahweh appears plenty of times in the book of Genesis, recall that it's particularly associated with Israel's exodus from Egypt, and now especially with the covenant being made at Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. Still more, Yahweh is identified as your God, as your Elohim. And as we know from the first word, that Yahweh is the Elohim. And his name is not to be carried emptily, in vain, to no purpose or to no avail. Now, the feminine form of this word, vain or empty, is desolation. And when Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation, that's fitting because the primary form of idolatry in Jesus' day was a practical idolatry of taking Yahweh's name in vain. How is that chiefly manifest? Through the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Jesus condemns the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocrites. What does it mean to be a hypocrite? Well, to wear a mask, to appear to be one thing for certain people to see, but then to act differently when no one is looking or when you're with a different group of people. It's no accident that Jesus spends Matthew 23 condemning the scribes and Pharisees, pronouncing prophetic woes upon them for their sin of hypocrisy, of essentially carrying Yahweh's name emptily, and then speaks to the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, and the judgments that's coming against Jerusalem. Yahweh will leave the temple. It's going to be empty. Jesus leaves the temple, which symbolizes God's departure from the temple. See, Jerusalem has treated Yahweh's name in an empty fashion. Therefore, Yahweh is going to desolate Jerusalem. And of course, when does this take place? AD 70. What were the Pharisees doing in particular that constituted carrying Yahweh's name in an empty fashion? How was their hypocrisy manifest? Well, one chief way was oppressing widows and orphans. They were adding to the ceremonial law in order to make more money. They were bleeding the people dry, the poor in particular. Recall the story that we find at the end of Mark chapter 12. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all these who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, how have you often heard that story recounted? Well, it's Jesus praising the woman who gave everything, right? And that's not a completely wrong way to think about it. Her giving is to be commended because Jesus commends her. And we're probably safe to presume that she did it in faith, trusting in the Lord to provide. But the account is also revealing that she felt a certain pressure to give all of her money because such giving wasn't imposed upon her by God and His Word. The widow's actions are a result of exploitation. She's genuinely a victim. See, God's law did not require her to pay tithe to the point where she couldn't feed herself. Now, something else is driving her to this. So when Jesus warns about the scribes, he describes them as doing what? Devouring the houses of widows. Which has to inform our reading of this account, in which a widow is a central character. But then the first two verses of chapter 13 need to inform our interpretation of the story as well. What happens? Jesus goes out, he departs from the temple, and one of the disciples, we're not told which one, said to him, teacher, behold, what manner of stones, what manner of building. See, the disciples admiring the temple. And the whole of the temple complex. And by all accounts, it was quite a sight to behold. Perhaps our imaginations have something a bit too drab in mind. But listen to this description offered by the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over the plates of gold of great weight. And at the first rising of the sun, reflected back a very fiery splendor, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceedingly white. He also reports, converting cubits to feet, that some of the stones were as much as 66 feet long, 7 feet high, and 8 feet wide. So this is an impressive structure and was twice the size of Solomon's temple and was the largest and most imposing structure for hundreds of miles in any direction. But how does Jesus reply to the disciple? He tells them it will be completely destroyed. It's going to be toppled. Not one stone standing on top of the other. It will be decimated. A thought virtually unfathomable to any Jew living at the time. Yet the scribes and Pharisees didn't look to false gods and didn't worship via idols or images or high places. Though a case perhaps could be made that they made an idol out of the temple, God's house. But they despised God through their actions, adding to His word, oppressing widows and so on. And therefore, the house they cherish is destroyed, is going to be devoured. And taking the time to set this for you, I hope it helps to add depth and context to the gravity of the third commandment. To come at the third word from another angle. Don't make God's name empty by your actions. You know, don't call yourself a Christian and then live in an empty fashion. Don't make that name meaningless by acting as if it doesn't have any meaning. And what's the reason given? For Yahweh will not acquit the one who carries his name emptily. Yahweh will not absolve from guilt. But even more, he will not leave unpunished the one who bears his name emptily, which is a pretty serious situation. And the Jews of Jesus' day were not acquitted for their violation of the third word. They were given a second chance. They were given a 40-year window to repent following Pentecost. And some of them did and turned to Christ. But the Holocaust of AD 70 still took place. Now, I didn't know this until last week, this past week, but the primary definition of the word Holocaust is a sacrifice consumed by fire. And the second is a thorough destruction involving extensive loss of life, especially through fire. It comes from a Greek word that means burnt whole. Now, our first association is probably to the Jewish Holocaust in World War II at the hands of the Nazis, which is also appropriate. The term can also refer to a mass slaughter of people. But the judgment upon Jerusalem is also described in terms of fire. So there is a sense that it's right to refer to as a Holocaust. But again, there's a 40-year window between Pentecost and Holocaust for Jerusalem and Israel, for them to repent, and some did, but not many were acquitted. Again, violating the third word is a serious sin, and so it contains a serious warning. Israel has received the memorial name of God, Yahweh, and they were to lift it up in worship and were privileged to carry Yahweh's presence, carry his house, the tabernacle, and they were to carry his name as his people. Yahweh is the faithful covenant-keeping God who can be trusted. Thus, his people are to be faithful, keeping covenant with him, trustworthy. And as we've already established, carrying God's name has to do with all of life, not just speaking. The third commandment is not primarily about swearing or cussing. You know, quite a few other commandments also entail speaking. Erroneous words about God would fall under the first. Of course, false worship under the second. Obviously, an empty use of God's name would be the third. But violent language, such as the F word, probably comes under the sixth commandment. You know, that's a word that's so common now. There are some movies that endeavor to use it for every part of speech. But it's a violent term. It's associated with harm. Sexual innuendo is related to the seventh. Gossip and destroying people or their reputation with words would be connected to the eighth. And, of course, bearing false witness, the ninth, is especially related to speech in the courtroom. And granted, there are times when strong language is appropriately used for strong occasions. And there are examples of that in Scripture. But if this kind of language is used all the time out of context, then it cheapens language, which is a subtle degrading of the Word of God, the source of language. Now, I mentioned last week that the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' commentary on the 10 words, and chapters 6 through 11 deal with the first commandment, chapters 12 to 13, the second, and then chapter 14, verses 1 to the first part of 21, in regards to the third. And Deuteronomy 14 begins this way: "You are the sons of Yahweh your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then Moses goes on to instruct about what the people could and couldn't eat. What does that have to do with the third commandment? Well, there's an emphasis upon holiness and what is clean and unclean and what sets God's people apart and the kind of character they're to have as God's holy people reflected in their conduct, how they carry themselves as the sons of Yahweh. See, there's a wholeness to their lives that they don't deface themselves for the dead or eat certain dead, detestable foods, which then makes them unclean, which is a type of death. The third word has a lot to do with life and death. So likewise, there's to be a wholeness to our lives lived as God's holy people and our conduct, how we carry God's name. And it should be different from the world around us, especially given its propensity and love for death. Now, another aspect of the sin of the Jews of Jesus' day was their elevation of tradition over the Word of God, which was a violation of the third commandment. We read this exchange in Mark chapter 7. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do. Now, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah when he states, in vain do they worship me. And the word vain is related to the word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the third commandment. So there's a clear connection between elevating the traditions of men above the scriptures and violating the third commandment. As I noted last week, again, painting with a kind of a broad brushstroke, that the Eastern Church's chief sin has been a violating of the second commandment with their use of images and worshiping God through idols that he's forbidden. And still painting with a broad stroke, we can say that the Western Church's chief sin has been a violation of the third commandment, placing traditions or ideologies on par with or even above God's word, making void the word of God, thereby carrying his name emptily. You know, what traditions or ideologies is the church tempted to hold to over and above God's word? You know, what about us? A particular confession of faith? Political theories? Psychology? A particular branch of the sciences? A certain strain of philosophy? Any of the ideologies prevalent today? Or perhaps it's in the church's denial that God's word has any real authority, not only to speak into the lives of those who profess Christ and call them to a certain moral code of conduct, but by which we also call the world to repentance, to bow the knee to Jesus as the King of Kings and obey the gospel. You know, the church in the West is and has been plagued by theological liberalism, woke ideologies, various strands of communism and socialism, climate change foolishness, etc., arguably all strains of humanism, which are expressions of our violation of the third word. Consider, when we elevate human traditions to the level of Scripture, we commit idolatry. Here the focus is on the third commandment, making the word of God empty through tradition. We may believe that we are serving the God of Scripture in doing this, but Scripture tells us that we are deluded and idolatrous. Well, certainly more could be said. Again, we can run these commandments, each of them separately for weeks and weeks. But surely the third word is a word of warning for God's people today, for those who claim to be Christians but don't live it. You know, we've been given a name, the name Christian. We bear Christ's name, and when do we receive that name? At baptism. And that's the primary name we carry. We also carry our family names. We carry the names American or Tennessean and plenty of others. But the most important is that of Christian, of belonging to Christ Jesus, of being part of his body, in whom we're made holy, and through whom we become sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Again, don't claim to be a Christian and then live in disobedience. That's to violate this very serious command. It is to carry Christ's name in an empty fashion and to invite God's punishment upon you. You know, repent of your practical idolatry and turn to the very Christ whose name you bear and find him ready to forgive. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple and heal a lame beggar on the way, who then followed them into the temple, and it caused quite a stir and drew a crowd. And then Peter began to preach to the people at Solomon's portico and calling them to repentance. And then chapter 4 begins this way. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And remember, the Sadducees denied the resurrection of any kind. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See, this is the name we've been given. As Israel was given Yahweh's name, so we've been given the name of Jesus Christ. We've been given his name. That memorial name is ours. And we are to carry it. And we are to bear fully in fruitful obedience to all of his commands and to all of his words. So let us be all the more resolved to pursue this life for which we've been saved, even having heard his word this day. And as we come to partake of the memorials in the bread and wine, his body and blood, let us be assured of the acquittal, of the forgiveness that is found in Jesus and in him alone and in his name alone. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask that you would indeed teach us all the more what it means to keep this word in the third commandment. May we be all the more mindful of who we are to be, faithful to our calling and bearing your name among one another and to the world. And may we also be found faithful when we are alone and there is no one there to see but you. May we be found faithfully carrying your name then as well. Help us by your Spirit and direct us in these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.